Consider David's words here. Take it as a prayer, a prayer of praise, a psalm of thanksgiving, something like that. And I want you to just consider a few important elements to prayer. I think many of you are probably familiar with the acrostic Acts. Not Acts like, can I ask you a question, but Acts like the Acts of the Apostles, right? And we can structure our prayers with adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. So we begin by praising God, beholding his greatness, and then we confess. We confess he's our God. We confess our sins. We relate to God by faith, right? And then we give thanks for his mercies, for his promises, for all of those things. And then we offer our supplications. That is, we ask for stuff. Right, so that's a good way to model our prayers. And if you look through this prayer, you see it actually contains all of those elements. In each, in this entire prayer, you see there are elements of David adoring the Lord and confessing to the Lord and thanking the Lord and then offering up his petitions. We're just going to divide it into two parts, just his praises or adoration and then his petitions. Okay, but it does have all of those elements. Also, consider the Lord's Prayer, the prayer which the Lord Jesus taught us. It begins with, hallowed be thy name, right? So it's a request for God to hallow his own name. In the Lord's Prayer, that's an imperative, right? It's not telling God his name is holy. It's requesting God to hallow his name, make his name great. And then how does the Lord's Prayer end? For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. See, so the Lord's Prayer begins and ends with God's name. And very much like this prayer of David, it begins and ends with a concern for God's glory. Okay? So as we go through here, I want you to see this as helpful and instructive for our prayers. See how David reflects on the Lord's goodness and then responds in praise and then asks for things from the Lord. Okay? All right, so he offers praise to the Lord in verses 19 through 22, and first of all, for God's provision. Notice David's posture, his humility. He went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house?" So David realizes that the promise which God has made to him is unmerited. He doesn't deserve this. Any number of others God could have chosen. And David, though he is king over God's people, humbles himself before the Lord, even going so far as to sit before him and asking, "Who am I? What is my house?" And then he says, "That you have brought me thus far." Remember, God delivered him from his enemies. He delivered him from Saul. He gave him victory over the Jebusites and gave him Jerusalem. He brought the ark there. So he sees that God has done these things. And so he's acknowledging, right? In prayer, we give God acknowledgement, grateful, thankful acknowledgement for mercies received. So oftentimes in prayer, and it's okay, but oftentimes we are asking God for things, right? And that's good because he's our Father in heaven. But also prayer is always an appropriate time to acknowledge God's mercies to us, his past mercies, his past deliverances. Think of in the Psalms or in prayers in the Bible, you see oftentimes it being spoken of God having delivered his people from Egypt, right? They reflect on that. And even here in this passage, David does. Now consider how much time has passed from the Exodus until David. And he still reflects on that, right? He still sees that God is their Savior from that deliverance from Egypt. So it's good to thank God for past mercies. Then he praises the Lord in verse 19 for his promise. "And yet this was a small thing to you, or a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come." All right, so he's talking about this promise that God gave him. And we can praise God for his promises. Now, one of the things that in order to do this aright, we must know those promises and we must embrace them. Right? But there's something that goes on in our hearts when we thank God for his promises, that help us to take hold of them more and more. So thank God for his, you know, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. Believe that and thank God for it. Thank you, God, that you've promised. You know, when you're dealing with your children and, you know, maybe you want to strangle them, thank God that he is a God to you and to your children after you. Right? You see, this is very practical. Glory. So he speaks of the house of David. Remember the multifaceted use of the word house, right? A place to live in, a people, a place to worship, a kingdom, a dynasty. All of that is wrapped up in that very pregnant word. All right, but then just an interesting thing. Verse 19, the end of it says, is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Literally, it's the law of Adam, okay? Now, I don't know if it means to reference Adam in particular, but Adam is man, okay? And it's not, in the Hebrew text, pointed, it doesn't show up as a question. Our translators have framed it as a question because it comes in on the heels of a couple of other questions, and it might make sense as a question, but it's literally not written as a question. It may just be a statement, okay? So there's two ways we can take this. In the first sense would be, Lord, is this your custom of dealing with men? You've been so kind to me. Do you deal with all men this way? And that makes sense, but it also could be saying, you've spoken a promise of my house, this eternal house. This is the law of mankind. Meaning, this is what all mankind will have to embrace. This is the way that all mankind will deal with God going forward. They will be saved by a descendant of David. Both of those are legitimate ways to translate the verse. Both of those are theologically correct. So I don't know necessarily which way we should take it, but I think it's worth wrestling with that. So we could read it as I say, this is the law of man, meaning a savior will come from David's house. Okay. Now David in verses 20 and 21 thanks God for his purpose, his eternal purposes. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. All right, when he says in verse 20, for you, Lord God, know your servant. I think he's using the word know there, kind of in the New Testament sense of the Lord knows a person, meaning the Lord chose them, right? Before you formed me in my mother's womb, you knew me, right? I think this is speaking here of God's eternal decree and foreknowledge, okay? Those whom he foreknew, like the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans. For God to know a man, I think, suggests that God chose that man, okay? So that's God's knowledge of David is not just, of course God knows David. God knows everything and everyone. But this is a more particular, I think this is an elective, a choosing of David according to his decree. Now God knows David and he is the one who performs it. You have done all these great things. And then verse 21 says, your word's sake. There are different words in Hebrew for the word word. Okay? And one of the meanings of the word word is a decree, and it refers to God's eternal decrees. All right, so God, before he created anything, decreed what he would do. And I think that's what David is communicating here. God had an eternal decree that God himself works out. Okay, so God first decides what will come to pass, and then he ordains it, and then he brings it to pass. And that's what David is acknowledging here. And God does this according to his own will, He says, and according to your own heart you have done all these things, and then to make your servant know them. So God knows David, and God has an eternal plan, and God is performing that plan, and he's doing everything according to his own will. And the thing that really blesses David is that God reveals it to him. Because we could have God intending all this good towards us, and if he didn't tell us about it, we would not relate to him, right? We wouldn't know about it. We wouldn't know how to be saved. And so it's an incredible mercy of God that he reveals to his reveals his plans to us. Because God has lots of plans and lots of things that he doesn't tell us about, right? But there are some things he does tell us about. And those things are his gift to us. Now there's a slight switch in verses 23 and 24. David has been talking kind of about God's dealings with him and maybe the world through him, but now his focus comes back or comes to God's people. Verse 23, and who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. Here again, this reference to Egypt. But God has a people, and he redeemed them, and he possesses them. Okay? So to redeem is to go in and purchase or rescue, to ransom, right? He redeemed his people from Israel. And notice this redemption is for himself. He redeemed them for himself. He's not rescuing them out of Egypt to give them to the Philistines or to leave them as servants of Egypt, right? He redeemed them to bring them to himself. He did this for his own glory, right? For his name's sake. He did this by his power. Remember the mighty signs and wonders? God is the one who performed this redemption. He did this before them, meaning he did this so that they could see it. So they would know they're being redeemed by God, for God, right? So they saw the wonders, they saw the parting of the sea, they saw all of these things. And you know, you think of, Paul talks about Jesus Christ was evidently crucified before you, right? That the gospel is presented before us. It's done in our seeing and in our hearing. We are shown by God's crucifying of his son that we are redeemed. So when we do something like the Lord's Supper, why do we have a sign for it? To be reminded of that, right? Kind of like they had the Passover to remind them of the Exodus, okay? And it's important that, here again, God could have saved us and not told us about it and not shown it to us. And we would miss out on that joy, wouldn't we? We would miss out on participating in that. And he could have said, believe in my son, and given us the promise, but then not given us a sign to remind us of it. But he mercifully, patiently gives us a sign that we repeat so that we can be reminded and encouraged. And this excuse me, this redemption is from Egypt. One of the things to know is in the Bible, Egypt is death. Okay, the book of Genesis, it is often said, begins in a garden and then ends in a grave, a coffin, with the bones being carried out. And then in, we see this like thematic descent into Egypt. And Egypt is like the lower world, right? It's where the dead are. And so Egypt oftentimes stands for Satan's kingdom or death or hell. And so to be redeemed from Egypt is to be brought up out of death and hell and brought to the promised land. So there's a whole kind of typology there. We are, after that fashion, redeemed from Egypt, right? The Lord Jesus takes us out of Egypt. And you think of even... you have this strange sojourn of the Lord Jesus in the land of Egypt, Right? And then God says, out of Egypt I called my son, which was originally a reference to God calling the Hebrews out of Egypt. But he does this with Jesus so that Jesus could show that we're in Egypt, you know, thematically, okay? Like, you know, theologically speaking, we're in Egypt because we're in sin and death and surrounded by these false gods, all these other things, and being treated poorly. And so the Son of God goes into Egypt, and then God calls him out, and we with him come out of Egypt, okay? All right. But it's not enough that he's redeemed us. He owns us, verse 24. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. So he made them, right? He constituted a people from Abraham. And then owns them as his own. But here is the really amazing thing is that, yes, we are God's, but God is ours. Right? I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. And that's the headline here, right? God lets us own him. He is our God. And oftentimes the metaphor in Scripture is that of a husband and a wife, a king and his people, a master and his slave, right? There's a mutual relationship there. So God owns us because he made us, and of course because he redeemed us. We are his, but also he is ours. Right. Any questions at this point? All right, let's look at the next section. Apologize, there are no maps, but there's really nothing to map here. All right, so David has praised the Lord, and beginning in verse 25, he now begins offering his petitions. There are a number of key words that you'll see repeated. House, promise, forever. And also what I want you to see here is the manner in which David prays. The technique he uses is that he makes a request, and then you see the reason why he's made that request embedded in there. And essentially what David is doing is praying back to God, God's own promises. And this is a very powerful way for us to pray, because not only do we familiarize ourselves in that way with God's promises and thereby increase in our faith, but also we are speaking to God in his own language. We are speaking back to him the words that he has taught us. And finally, is God going to perform what he has promised? Yes, of course he is. And so when we ask him to do the thing he's promised to do, he says, my child, that is the very thing that I am eager to do. So praying to God his promises is extremely effective. What do we need to do in order to do that? We need to become familiar with those promises, don't we? We need to keep those ever before us. We need to be reminded of them. We need to take hold of them, and we need to have the confidence to go to God, look him in the face, and say, God, do what you said you would do. And know then that he says, that's the very thing I am eager to do. All right, verse 25. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. Okay, so he says, establish your word. You've made this promise, now you make it stand. And why does he have confidence to ask that? Because you have said, right? As you have said. So the first request is establish his word. The next is magnify your name, verse 26. So let your name be magnified forever. And the way that God's name is magnified, this is interesting how David connects this. He says, let your name be magnified. That is, or saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. God's name is magnified in his people, right? By being their God. And when people confess that, That is God's glory. He's magnified in that. Okay? So God's name, obviously, is his reputation, his worth, reputation, I think, is a good way to think of it. And God ties his reputation to his people. That's a risky proposition, isn't it? But God's reputation is tied to his people. And this is one of the reasons we can have confidence that God will perform his promises. Okay? I am not everything that God says I will be. But if God has said it, he will perform it. Right? And so, because his reputation is tied to me, I would not have done that if I were him. I would not have made that deal. Okay? But this gives us strong confidence in God performing his promises. Because, think of various times God's people have asked, Lord, did you redeem us from Egypt to let us all die in the desert? Then all the people will say, what kind of a God is this? Right? Or David saying, Lord, if I go down to the grave, who will praise you? Right? There's a connection between God's glory and his people because he has set his name on his people and bound up his reputation in them. Now here's another, sort of cutting aspect to that. Because God's reputation is tied to us, how we behave does reflect upon him. Okay? And God will ultimately have to choose his name, right? God's name is everlasting and unimpeachable and holy. And if we will not glorify him, then we will have to be treated like Egypt, right? We will be cut off. We will be removed. Okay? All right, let's see. The next request is that the Lord would establish his house. Verse 26. Let's see. And let the house of your servant... Here again, notice David's humility. Your servant, David. He's the king by everyone else, but when he talks to God, he's your servant. And he says, let it be established before you. Having something established before God means it's real, it's solid, it's unchanging, right? If God beholds a thing, that's as true and as concrete as it can be. So he asks God to establish his kingdom, or his house, rather, and the request is what we've just read. And then now we see the reason for it, verse 27. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. God, I have the gall. I have the temerity. I have, the confidence to ask you to do this because you said you would do it. You see how David's request is entirely based upon the confidence he has in God's word. So there's a revelation, God revealed it to him, and then the resolve is, therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. The final request, bless my house. So establish your word, magnify your name, establish my house, bless my house. It's good to pray for your house, for your descendants. Right, it's good to do that. That is something that God desires. He gives promises to houses and not just to individuals. It is good to pray for your people, right? So bless my house, verses 28 and 29. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. All right. So here, the reason comes first. And there's really three parts to it. God is God, therefore able to perform it. His words are true because he's God, right? If God speaks, his words are true. God has spoken. So you see David's argument here. You are God, your words are true, you have spoken, please do what you've said. Okay? Then the request comes in verse 29, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, with a result. So if God blesses the house of his servant, that it may continue before you forever. So Lord, do what you said, be pleased in it, and if you do that, the result will be it will continue forever. And then another reason comes in verse 29. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. Okay, here again, God, you said, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. All right, so there's another request at the very end, summing it all up, that with God's blessing, David's house would be blessed forever. And given all that David has already confessed, and given that he has already, you know, we talk about sometimes arguing with God in prayer. That's what we mean, right? We are taking God at his word, trusting those promises, and asking him to fulfill them. And then David can conclude with confidence, with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, whether David prayed this prayer or not, God is going to do what he's going to do, right? And yet, how fitting and how appropriate that David would cry out to God for this very thing. So I hope this will be for you an encouragement in your prayer. Just and look at the size of the things that David is asking for, right? Establishing his word, magnifying his name, establishing his house, blessing his own house. Every promise of God is suitable material for your prayers, right? Every promise that you can find that applies to you as one of God's people is something that you can safely ask God for and argue in the, you know, I'm not talking in a contentious or difficult way, but reasoning through, basing your requests and your comfort and conclusions on what God has said. All right. So I'm going to stop there. Do we have any questions or comments? Yes, Tom.
So, interesting, dawned on me as he's saying, like, I'm only praying this because you put it in my heart to pray it. And in the end, he's saying, you know, that you would establish the house of your servant forever. Like, in a sense, David, without even knowing it, is interceding on behalf of Jesus.
Yes. Yes.
It just blows my mind. Like, and here Jesus comes to intercede and continues to intercede on behalf of all of us. Like,
yes.
Just.
Yes.
This is sort of just.
That is outstanding.
It's real deep.
Yeah. And the marvel of this is that God decrees things and brings them to pass, but he doesn't do them apart from means, right? So one of the means by which God brought Jesus Christ into the world was prayers of David and the people of Israel and Hannah and Elizabeth, right? God uses means. He uses means to accomplish his will. And he could just do it all independently. But this is part of how God folds us into his plan, right? In letting us participate. And so there's a very interesting sense in which King David and his prayers are instrumental causes of the coming of the Savior. And our prayers are likewise causes of things, aren't they? Now, God has the power and the merit and all and the plan. That's all up to him. But our prayers, our doing things, are means that God uses to bring about his plan. Yeah, very good. Anything else? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your good promises to us. We trust that All of your promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us behold those promises today, to see them afresh, to be reminded of them, to take them into our hearts, to have the confidence to come to you and ask. Lord, let us be a tiny little part of the coming of your kingdom. Father, please forgive us our sins and bless us. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.